And they're by the bacon?
I've never tried it.
I didn't either.
Miss Kim had.
I feel her.
I'm doing all right.
Yeah, in a good mood.
Come on, Dave. Dan, come on up.
That's me, your mister.
You're there.
He's stuck away.
Are we here? No, 2 minutes, 18 seconds.
Check.
Check.
Morning, everybody. Very late that morning, don't you think?
Yeah, we need to graduate. Sorry, technical issues this morning.
Always. In shape. You know some jokes.
By the time you come from the house to the coop, it's like.
She's gonna start.
Sorry, guys.
So put the Days of Elijah song up.
Oh, the technology is finally caught up with us. So I'm going to say, because we learned this from last week, everybody stand up because you will not be able to sit down. Because we're moving right along.
Well, did we want to pray at some point?
Why not? Father, thank you so very much. Oh, by the way, where were you when we were praying at 10 o'clock?
I was typing.
So we have prayed. But anyway, thank you, Father, for dwelling within us, for finding your home, for making us living stones for your man. That we can seek you, that we can find you because you are in our midst. just thank you for everything that you do for us. We thank you for the answers to prayer that you've been doing. We thank you for your love. We thank you for allowing us to rest in you. Ask that you be with us here this morning as you are each and every day, and as that you would accept these songs and the worship and the teaching as glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, announcements are pretty simple. We've got, everybody knows prayer at 9:45 Sunday morning, and then tomorrow night are life groups, and Don and Sherry's is at 5:30. Ours is at 5:30, and the one at Ray and Murph's is at 6:30, right?
Yep.
Okay. And if you need to get in a life group, just talk to anybody, and we'll get you in one. And then, let's see, on Wednesday night, we've got the trivia at 6 o'clock. And then on Thursday night, we've got praise team practice at 6 o'clock. And then we'll see you again next Sunday.
Any other announcements anybody want to make?
Potluck after church.
Today, potluck. Yes, after church today. And even if you didn't bring anything, go ahead and come. There's plenty of food.
Yes. Okay.
Are we ready back there? Oh, I'll come fix it real quick.
It's fine. It's fine. It's too late to fix it now. We already did that song.
Go ahead and put those words up so we can see how that's. For goodness of God.
Goodness of God. Yeah. There you go. Okay, can you capture the entire song and change the font down? Or I can come do it for you.
In the meantime, Dave would like to sing a wonderful solo for
him. Go ahead. Go ahead, Dave. Hit it.
Weren't you just thinking that, Dave?
In the meantime, how was your week, everyone? How was your week? Was it good?
It was a week long.
A week long. Okay. Anything exciting? For any of you? Nope. Not at all.
System, and the old system is falling apart, so hopefully next week will be good. Yeah.
With that.
called Gratitude. Very, very, very interesting words in here. Talks about how we are grateful for all that God has done, and that literally the only thing that we have is just some words to say, hallelujah. What an amazing God we have. None of our actions are acceptable because they come of us. But when we rest in Christ and do His work and are grateful for what He's done in our life, hallelujah. That is exactly what God is looking for.
Thank you.
We are actually going to do communion as part of the potluck, but we're going to do the communion song now so that you guys can hear it.
Restless leg syndrome is gone. By his stripes, the hernia healed to wholeness. By his stripes, your youth and strength is renewed like the eagles.
Thank you.
Searched all the religions of the world, and he read the Bhagavad Gita, and he'd read the Quran, and he read you know, every sacred book there was, and he finally got to the Bible, and he said, "This is bizarre." He said, "In every other religion, there's nothing like this, where God literally comes to dwell within you. That's bizarre. Every other religion, God's demanding this and demanding that." Trying to appease him, his anger, his wrath, somehow win his friendship so your crops come out better or all of that. But in this Christian thing, God, instead of being a God of demand, he's a God of supply. And he demands this of you and then gives you it. He demands holiness, he gives it to you. He demands righteousness, he gives it to you. And so in Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness in Christ. And how weird it is that this God comes to dwell within you. And so that's kind of been the theme of my prayer all week is, what does that mean? God is dwelling within me. And as you start pondering that, and Kathy, you were saying, I don't even know why you were saying this in your prayer, but you were saying that very thing as we were praying this morning. And I thought, isn't that interesting? Because, you know, we're starting to resonate with each other as to what God is teaching us as a body. But that thing is so profound. God, the creator of the universe, who put all things in place with just a word, dwells in us. That's breathtaking. And is that true? Is it real? As you're living your life and going from wherever, you know, go and get gas and then go shopping and you go out to lunch or whatever, God of the universe is within you. Have you wondered that? Doesn't it just take your breath away? God of the universe dwells within me. Now, you can ignore that. You can fan the flame of that, like you know, Paul tells Timothy, fan the flame of the deposit that's within you. You can ignore it. You can quench it. You can resist it. It doesn't make it untrue. It can make it so that you're not aware of it. It can make it so that you're not benefiting. And it can make it so that the kingdom of God is not benefiting it at all. And I really want to encourage us to be consciously aware as often as you can. You're taking a shower, you're cooking breakfast, you're getting in your car to go somewhere, and you're thinking, God of the universe is in me. And then things happen, you know, as you're going your way. And how are you going to respond to that red light or to that traffic jam or to somebody backing you? Traffic jam is what they have in bigger cities when people get behind a light or whatever. Have you heard of that? We don't have them in here, but I've heard of them before. But it is interesting how quickly we move from going, man, the God of the universe dwells within me, to what is wrong with you? You know, what happened right there? If you're aware of your identity, if you're aware of who you are in Christ, then why is this stuff upsetting us? It doesn't make any sense. And,
we're carnal.
Is what?
I said we're carnal.
But what does that mean?
I mean, just No, we're not heads.
Not all heads. And how do we move from carnal to not carnal? How do we sustain that awareness? And how is it that we move into a place where we're consciously mentally aware of our identity? And can you see how when you are consciously aware of your identity, it changes your outlook on everything. Mm-hmm. And it changes how you react and respond to everyone in every situation. And when you forget that, which happens very quickly because we're knuckleheads, when we swap out of that very quickly, we become carnal, or we act like we are not spiritual people that have the Holy God of the universe living within us. And so we start taking things into our little selfish control. Yeah, interject.
Get good ears. No, I like sitting in front of the computer and surfing. I've taken up a thing this week where it's a portal. Do I want to go in the portal of darkness, or do I want to go in the portal of light? And I want to stay in the portal of light, because in the portal of darkness is the earth and all its crap that goes along with it. And I want to glorify God by being in the portal of light. And yes. The portal of light is right here.
Yes.
With the Holy Spirit. You know, it's just
wonderful. That's so good. Yes.
So I want to make that choice. I want to be in the moment. Be in the moment.
Yeah, be in the moment with Christ. And can you make the choice not to?
Pardon?
Can you make the choice not to?
Absolutely. That's one thing that God has given us that He can't take away from us, is our choice.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And so, you know, look at how, you know, a lot of people make different choices. Bad choices, good choices. You know, my kids make some bad choices. I made some bad choices. But He still loves me.
Yeah.
He'll never leave me nor forsake me.
Amen.
See, before we were saved, we didn't even have to make the choice then to fall into darkness.
No, we couldn't.
We just, there it is.
Yeah.
Here I go again.
We couldn't make the choice. It wasn't our option to make that choice. We could try to be real religious. And you know, this is interesting right there, is you remind me of Romans 7, which you can read Romans 7 one of two ways. Romans 7, I do that which I don't want to do, that which I want to do, I don't do, wretched man to them. Who will save me from this body of flesh?
Yeah.
You know, this guy's wrestling. And it's so interesting when you read that properly. My taking of it is Romans 7 is, and I'll get to what you were just saying. Romans 7 is between Romans 6 and Romans 5. I mean Romans 8, right? And in Romans 6, He crucifies the old nature, God. So you have no old nature. Romans 8, He says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that's secured. Neither height nor depth nor angels or principality, any living thing, anything created can separate us from the love of God. It's secure, it's done, it's fantastic. Right, Romans 8. And Romans 8 also has all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's Romans 8. And so we're looking at all this beauty in Romans 8. We're looking at all this wonder in Romans 6, where you go from 1 through 5, where it's just wrestle. And you go from 6 to 8, but wow! He kills the flesh, He kills the old man, sets us free. Romans 8, it's glory, glory, glory. Romans 7 is weird, because this guy is going, I do that which I don't want to do. But remember, Romans 7 starts off by saying, you know what it's like to, you know how the law works. You marry a woman, or a woman marries you, she's not free to go out and play the field. That would be adultery. But if the old man dies, if the husband dies, she's free, because the law has been changed. So he talks about, he's going into law, and he's talking to Jewish people who get the law, who understand it. So he's talking about law and how important it is. But then he says, go ahead, remember trying to live the law? Remember trying to fulfill the law? He says, you remember trying to do that? And he says, remember? And then he talks from his personal experience. I tried doing it, and no matter what I did, I was doing the wrong thing. I tried it. And what I wanted to do, I wouldn't do. And what I didn't want to do, I did all the time. What a wretched man that I am, who will save me from this terrible situation.
The next verse, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, I've been set free. So the Romans 7 guy isn't a Christian wrestling with trying to obey. It's a non-Christian trying to be a Christian. It's a non-Christian trying to be obedient. And you can't do it. It's wretched. But then we get saved. We are transformed. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8. So the link between 6 and 8 is that moment where he pauses and looks back. Do you remember trying to do the law? Do you remember trying to be holy? Do you remember trying to be good? Didn't work, did it? So now back to you, what we were talking about is as believers, we do have a choice. We can pop in and pop out anytime we want. Non-believers can't. Non-believers can't do the will of God no matter what they do. They just can't do it. That's wretched, wretched life. A wretched existence. And that's why he cries out in Romans 7, thanking God for Romans 6 and jumping into Romans 8. See the link there?
Bottom line is that Gethsemane, the mental anguish was incredible. They beat the 11 daylights of him, 40 lashes, and with a cat of nine tails which had glass and metal in it. Can you imagine how he shredded him? And then they took him down to the Romans took him down and they plucked his beard out and they blindfolded him and they put a crown of thorns on him. They kept on beating him and saying it was, you know, prophesy. Then they made him carry a 90-pound cross, blood-soaked robe. And they took him to Golgotha and they pounded the spikes in his legs and his hands. I don't want to do that. I don't want to hurt him anymore. I don't want to spike. I don't want to hit that spike or hit that whip. I just, to me, it's all about him and what he did for me. And I don't want to hurt him. I really don't want to hurt him.
Amen. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But now we're saints. We were sinners. We were saved by grace,
amen,
which is beautiful. You know, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, so nobody can brag about it. It's not about you. It's about him. And so you can't reverse that. You can't take it away. You are in because of Christ. Makes no sense because you're not good. Makes no sense because you're not holy. But in Christ, you're perfect.
Yeah.
In Christ, you're a saint. You know, a lot of people go, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No, stop. You were a sinner, and you were saved by grace, no question about it. But you are not just a sinner anymore. 2 Peter tells us that we have a divine nature. You've been changed, radically changed. Now, you do have a choice. You can live like you're not. You can live like, I'm just a sinner. You can live that way. But that's not true of you. The true nature of you is you're a saint. You've been made new. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, behold, all things have become new. All things have passed away. You've been absolutely radically transformed. You are not a sinner. You're a saint. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin literally became sin, that we now have become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so, man, you start stringing these truths together, and you see this insane, beautiful tapestry. Then you begin to do that, and you start seeing your identity. It's not about church. It's not about obedience. It's not about being good. It's not about trying to be holy. It's about Christ. He died, and that was a finished work. His death on the cross set us free. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, which gave us complete access to the Holy of Holies. Nobody was allowed to go in there, except the high priest once a year, because he just wasn't holy enough. He went in with blood, and he first sprinkled himself, then he sprinkled all the stuff in there. Now we just go in. As Christians, we have complete, whole, ready, always access to the throne room of grace. Always, always. I remember one of the presidents was telling me about his kids coming in. Which president was telling a story? His kids would come in, jump up, and hug him on the neck in the Oval Office. It might have been Kennedy telling that.
It was Kennedy.
Yeah. And I thought, do you realize that's the leader of the free world? You are just popping into his office and hugging his neck. Does that not intimidate you? No, he's my daddy. That's our Father in heaven. We can just pop into the Oval Office anytime and say, I love you. Can I play with this stuff on your desk? And I, you know, and he's just gentle and patient. And that's what we have that access because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. We get to go into the throne room of grace with no condemnation, no fear, no hesitancy. That's what we have. Oh.
So in my mind, if we choose to live, you know, back to Ephesians 4, if we choose to walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, and that futility means emptiness, it means I'm pretending I don't have the creator of the universe inside me.
Now think of what you just said. I'm pretending I'm not holy. I'm pretending I'm not righteous and pure. I'm pretending I'm not royal.
So it's like I'm the richest person that ever lived and I'm living as a beggar.
Yeah.
That's what it would be like if I choose to walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind.
That's right. The devil would love to see us all die.
Yeah.
Instead of living as who we are, yeah, as the redeemed in the fullness of it.
A couple sentences back, Mike, a couple sentences back, he said, this is not about you. That was the first line in the Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren.
Yeah.
This is not about you. And this morning I was reading Jesus Calling. I don't know if you guys ever read Jesus Calling. With Sarah Young. It says, I am a renewing your mind. A renewed mind is a presence focus. Train your mind to seek me in every moment, every situation. I am always present in your spirit. Seek my face, speak to me, and I will lighten up your mind. Be transformed by renewing your mind.
Yeah.
Fix your thoughts on Jesus.
By renewing your mind. You know what? Romans 12. Therefore, in light of Romans 1 through 11, therefore, in view of his mercies, present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, and acceptable. Pause. What? So now I have to become holy, pleasing, acceptable, and then present myself to God, and I got to work on being holy, pleasing, acceptable. That's not what it says. It says, in view of his mercy, you are holy, pleasing, and acceptable. Now you can present yourself to God freely, like that kid running into President Kennedy's office. You can. You, in his eyes, you are holy, pleasing, and acceptable. 2 Peter says that you have a divine nature. You have now received the very divine nature of Jesus Christ. And that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us. That's amazing stuff, you guys. And so the discussion this morning around Ephesians 4, as we're looking at Ephesians 4, we've been there for a little while, but you were just quoting out of Ephesians 4, and this guy that was reading the Bible and said, man, I've never seen anything like this. The guy I was telling you about earlier who said, I've read all those books, and the holy books of the world, and this Jesus thing is like unlike anything. He said, and the most important book I've read is Ephesians. Ephesians is where it all takes place. And that's why we're in Ephesians. That's why we're taking our time with Ephesians. Because in Ephesians, you understand that we're all unified. You understand that there's not Gentile and Jew anymore. There's this new thing called Christian. And that's all of us, Jew and Gentile together in Christ. And you start realizing your identity, and he called us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Not to create the unity of the Spirit, not to make the unity of the Spirit, but to maintain it. What does maintain mean when you hear it?
If you already have it.
It means you already have it. Don't toss it away. Don't lose it. And so...
And you take care of it.
And take care of it. Maintain.
Invest in it.
Yeah. Yeah. You ever had a new car and tried to maintain it? Makes you crazy. I never buy new cars. You gotta keep it shiny, you gotta keep it clean, you gotta take care of it, you know. But you wanna maintain it, maintain the unity of the Spirit. And so, as we've been in Ephesians 4, He talks about some interesting things. Therefore, each of you, 4:25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood. What? Are you guys living in falsehood? Are you? What's he talking about? You must put off falsehood. Why did he say that? And it's in reference to what you just said, Julie.
Yeah, I think they're not living in their reality.
Yeah. When Christians don't live according to what God tells you you are, you're lying. You're lying to yourself and to others. You're lying to the world. You're even lying to God. This is a powerful thing, and I don't mean to be pointing a finger, because I'm pointed at all of us, at myself as well. But when we don't live according to our identity, we're liars. God calls us to understand our identity and to walk in that, not in this false identity of being abused, being used, being just a sinner saved by grace. No, you're a saint, you're more than a conqueror. You're more than a conqueror. Isn't that an interesting phrase?
Yeah.
You know, I think it's cool that he says we're a conqueror. No. You're more than a conqueror. What does that mean to you?
And context that right there, it's saying even if we're martyred, even if we're killed for Christ's sake, we are more than overcomers, more than conquerors.
Yeah. We overcome all that, we go right into the throne room of grace, we go right into glory. I mean, we're more than conquerors. And so when it says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Mm-hmm. Back in verse 14 says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth, who we really are, not lying anymore, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, and from him the whole body is joined together. Now it says at verse 14, then we will no longer be, then always tells me what? Something else was just said. So what was said? It was said that when we minister one to another, when we do the work God's called us to, when you use the gifts God's placed in you, then we're not going to be beat up by the enemy. Then we're not going to be dragged to this place and that place. And I have seen so much of this going on in that our thinking becomes futile. We lose grip of the truth of who God is. And Christian, I challenge you over and over, and I will continue to do this, to stop using words and language that belie your true identity. And this happens all the time with believers. And when we stand up and stand for righteousness, I get beat up every day for standing for righteousness or making decisions that are in keeping with what the Word teaches, not what society demands. And society demands that we give into so much creepy stuff. Society demands it. And when we don't do that, people will rise up and go, why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you giving into the woke world? Why aren't you giving to the LGBTQ agenda? Why aren't you giving yourself into, because I'm a Christian. I've been made new. I've got God's values in view. I've got heaven's values in view. And so when I live not lying, I put off falsehood and I speak truthfully, it's offensive to most Christians. Isn't that odd? Of all people that should not be offended, it's Christians, but they don't know who they are in Christ. They've become religious. They're going to do whatever to not make waves and to make everybody happy with them. And they're just going to be lukewarm. And that's what we at The Way are trying to avert. We are focusing, keeping our eyes on Christ, keeping our eyes on things above, not keeping our eyes on man and man's ways, but on Christ and his ways. And as we do that, then you drive out of your driveway and go, I'm in Christ. Then you come into a traffic jam, you're, I'm in Christ. I'm a new creation. I'm awesome. And you're suddenly above all the chatter and clatter of this world. And who cares about a traffic jam? Who cares if God's going to work that stuff out? And so I highly, highly encourage you, know the Word. Because you can't live this way unless you know the Word. You just can't. You can't live according to Christ.
And what you just said, that God's going to work it out, that is an absolute black and white promise from Romans 8.
That's right.
So if you believe the Word, and the Word says God causes all things to work for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His goodness, that means it does not matter if somebody cuts you off in traffic, because God's going to work that to good. So there's no reason to get angry about the traffic jam, because God's going to work it to good. In fact, if somebody runs into you and scrapes up your car, you don't have to get upset, because God's going to work it to good. It's a black and white promise. And we can trust God. We can believe Him. We can take His word.
And that is so true. And it's so... how many of you can experience that, where sometimes you're in your identity and sometimes you're just not in your identity? And you know you got to get back and try. How many experience that?
Yeah.
Well, I wouldn't say everybody. Some people are more advanced than me. But I would think it's a human thing that we're dealing with. We're human. We've been made new. We have a divine nature. And we live in a fallen world. And so the enemy's going to creep up and tell us all that, well, you're just human. You're like, no, that's not really true, is it? And so everybody, because we all live in this fallen world, everybody, because we're all in this battle, but we should be seeing glory upon glory, grace upon grace. We should be seeing this progression, and it's not sanctification. It's maturity. We're already sanctified, set apart, holy. That happened instantly. We're sanctified in Christ. But we've got to step into that. And sometimes we take two steps forward and two steps backward. What is it? One step forward and two steps backward. I mean, sometimes we are going backwards. And God says, no, you don't have to. You don't ever have to go backwards. You can always move forward. I'm with you. The Spirit's with you. You have everything you need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. We should be maturing, using our gifts, touching each other's lives. Oh, we got a lot going for us, you guys. We really do. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
Amen.
You believe that?
Oh, yes, absolutely. And my belief will be tested until it turns into faith. And when it turns into faith, it's just gotten really hard, like a steel blade. Mm-hmm. And it will take down the enemy.
What is our biggest hindrance to the growth that we all talk about?
Strangely enough, I think it's the mouth. Through the mouth, we have the power of life or death. And if we're speaking negatively about ourselves, then we are turning that loose in the universe.
Yeah.
That our negativity is powerful. But if we speak what Jesus would prefer that we say under our circumstances, then we release that positive statement into the universe to be fulfilled.
What's an example of that kind of speech?
Well, like years ago, I had trouble with the tendons in my feet being inflamed. I couldn't walk for more than 30 minutes at a time, made shopping really difficult. You know, even for groceries, to spend more than 30 minutes on my feet, my heels ached like an open toothache in a cold breeze. And nothing I tried, pills, surgeries, etc., nothing relieved it. And I would go climb in a hot bath where I felt a little more limber, pull my leg up, massage my foot, and say, excuse me, I'm making a quotation from the future, not a current statement, damned feet. And I did this repeatedly until one evening God says, yes, and until you stop damning them, my healing will not stay.
Wow.
You were damning your own feet.
Yep.
Wow. Wondering why they wouldn't heal.
And to me, it was just an expression of despair. But God says, no, listen, lady, it's more an expression of how you feel. And when you state that, you're turning that fact loose to be established.
But I think even one step back from that is, I would say the most important factor is that we know the Word and we know who we are. We have to know who we are in Christ. Yeah. We have to know the Word.
And, yeah. And that's going to inform what comes out of our mouth.
Yeah.
You know, the more you know the word, the more you're transformed by it, and that, those kind of, that kind of language will depart
and
from you.
Therefore, our knowing the word is more like the biblical marriage sense of knowing one another. We embrace that word. We own that word. We love that word. And then it has the power to change us. But if it's just intellectual, it's just like a book on the shelf that is not read. Or that is read and forgotten.
So are you saying it's possible to read, study, and memorize the word and not have it have any impact?
Well, the word says differently, but until the Spirit works within you to get you to really embrace that word, it, you limit it so horribly by not trying to employ it.
Yeah, what does James say about the mirror and all that?
About what?
The mirror?
About how you'll look in the mirror, forget who you
look
at.
Forget who you are, yes.
Yeah. You know, a guy that reads the word and doesn't take it to heart, doesn't live it out, what good is it? It's like a glance in the mirror and not even taking care of whatever you just saw, you know? So, and that's what, that's really, I mean, you're really saying, you two together just made a really great statement, is we want to watch what comes out of our mouth, and you're saying we want to watch what goes into our heart, you know? And that's going to shape what comes out of our mouth.
Mm-hmm.
And this all goes back to knowing the word.
But you raised an interesting question, because I mean, it does say that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so how do we make that distinction between just getting more intellectual head knowledge, but it not getting to our heart?
That's a really good question.
You have to open your heart. Closed heart doesn't absorb anything.
It comes with understanding.
Understanding helps, but an open heart helps your depth of understanding. It undermines doubt and distance.
What's your answer to that question?
Well, I just from a really practical point, for me, when I spend time in the Word, I have to stop and talk to God about it. I can't just like read it, close the book and tick off my checklist and say, okay, I'm done.
Today's goal has been reached.
I have to stop and talk to God about it. That's what it is for me.
Good girl.
There's a whole lot of difference between having knowledge and being wise.
What's the difference?
What's the difference? You can have knowledge but not be a wise person, not use it correctly. Use it to bludgeon people, you know. Jesus Christ is the perfect balance between truth and grace, and truth and love. And he didn't err on either side. And I think that's what we need.
Yeah.
And the wisdom that he applied to people, he never bludgeoned them with it. Because a couple times he did. But the message came across anyway.
Yeah.
Sherry, that's one of my favorite verses from John chapter 1. It says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm.
I think it's Gene Getz that wrote The Measure of a Man or something like that. And that's the very first line in that book. Jesus Christ is a perfect balance between truth and love. You can't have all truth, you can't have all love, or it doesn't work.
So, yeah, that's meditating on the word throughout the day. So, and I don't mean that you take the Bible and you go sit down someplace and you meditate, maybe fall asleep. I mean, you ponder it, you mull it over your mind as you're going through the day, as you're walking through the grocery store, as you're driving someplace or another, as it's just in your conversations, you bring it up and say, well, what does this mean? Well, what does that look like? And how does that apply to me? And then how can I do that? And is that really what that said? So sometimes you have to go back and re-read, re-study, re-look at it and go, okay, yeah, no, that's what it was. And how do I institute this stuff into my life so that it just, it begins to come out of me instead of before it was just going in. So the true measure of spending time in the Word is what's coming out of you.
Yeah, it talks in 2 Timothy 3 about deceivers and people that are religious, and it says in verse 7, they're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you've seen that before. People who are very religious, very churchy, they go to church, they do their homework, they read it, you know, study the scriptures, and yet they never come to a knowledge of the truth. They have information, and that's what you were saying, there's between information and wisdom. And it's applied information. It's when you take the Word of God and you let it dig down into your heart and you let it be applied to your life. And how are the ways that God helps you to apply the Word in your real life? Well, I'm trying to think of a better way of saying this, but how is it that what are the things that God uses in your life to help the Word take root and come to maturity in you? In what way? Are you understanding that question?
As you get older and you're maturing and stuff, if you come up against them, not against, but if you're with someone and they say something that isn't what's in Scripture, you almost can't keep your mouth shut, you know, when you've been here, you know, because you think, no, whoa, you got it wrong. It's something, and you're glad to share the difference, but it's almost like you can't stop it because it's part of who you are.
Yeah, yeah.
It's part of who he is.
Is it back to what I think you both referenced a little bit ago, that we live in this world, our life is continually bombarded just with things that happen in life, right? So as we live life in light of the Word, that's what you were saying. That's when our faith grows, when we trust God no matter what's going on in our life. When we trust God, you said that it hones the steel of our faith.
Yeah, it takes the coal and turns it into diamonds, basically, which is our hardest gem.
Yeah, so we can look at whatever happens in our life today. We can look at it and grumble, or we can look for what God's going to accomplish through it.
Amen.
So that's interesting. So you're saying by speaking out the Word, you can't sit still. You got to speak the truth when you see it. And you're saying by applying the Word, and in circumstances and situations in life, when you apply the Word, you realize how true and real it really is. Circumstances will drive you to the Word. What else drives us to a deeper knowledge and understanding of the Word?
Meditation, memorizing.
Memorizing is phenomenal. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, and I might not sin against thee. You know, you want to hide that Word in your heart, and it'll never return void. It's amazing. Scriptures pop out of me all the time. They're ones I studied forever ago, but they're in there. And all of a sudden, it'll come to mind. Hardships drive you to the Word. They should. It's the best place to go. Go to the Word. Confusion. Confusion. When something comes up, you go, wait, that doesn't make sense. Go to the Word. Don't get in arguments with people or discussions. Go to the Word first. Try to figure this out. You know, God's always driving us to the Word if we'll listen, if we'll be led. You know, and so when it says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And then it goes on to tell you, in your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on that. Don't give the devil a foothold. He who's been stealing, steal no more. And do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, not just because you want to blabber at them, that it may benefit those who listen. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, malice, slander. So, as we're reading through the Word, it's telling us, okay, do these things, don't do those things. So obedience is a really important way to grow in Christ. And also, I think, one of the most powerful ways in my life that I've ever grown is by being still, which is really weird. Something bothering you, something's angering you, something's upsetting you. And I don't know, some of you guys are like me, who, okay, you're going to get busy. You're going to fix this. You're going to whatever. And God says, no, 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 be still. Be still. Know that I am God. And it's in those times that I grow so much, and the Word means so much more to me. When I let the Word speak to me, when I let it come back to me, not like in James, the guy that sees it walks away. Go back to the Word. Read it. Reread it. Ask the Lord. Do you ever do that? When you're studying the Word, ask Him, what does this mean? And it's not even confusing. Just, what does this mean? I don't want to just read the Word so I can get, you know, like somebody just said, click it off the checklist. You know, I did that. I did three chapters in the Old, and three chapters in the New, and a little Psalms and Proverbs. So I get my reading done. And I don't mind the reading program. I love that. But when you're reading, even though you're going through your reading program, are you listening? Are you asking, what do you mean by this, Lord? Why did you say it that way? You could have said it this way. But you said it that way. Why? Are you engaged when you're reading the Word? Is your spirit talking to the Lord when you're reading the Word? Are you saying, what are you really saying? Because the Word is living and active, sharp as a two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And so when you're in the Word, and it's been an interesting week. I've run into so many people who want to denigrate the Word as being authoritative or powerful. Yeah, it's one of those, you know, I mean, you can use it. How do you know? It's been around forever. It's been translated so many times. Okay, well, I've gone through all the Bible proofs. I've gone through all the Bible criticism, you know, that's what it's called. When you get really deep into studying and you challenge every word and you realize, there were 8 manuscripts that it was made out of, not just 2, all this stuff. So it's called higher crit. And you go through all that stuff, and when you're all done, you go, it's still the Word of God. I don't care what you say. And, well, you know, they took a bunch of books out. You know, there's a bunch of books that were taken out. And then the Council of Nicaea, they took a bunch more out, and they kept just the ones in that the current Pope wanted or the current King wanted so that it gave him more authority and power. So we don't really have an authoritative Bible because it's been sifted through, and the stuff that's left is what was used politically to gain access to people and control. That is such a crock. None of that's true. And I used to believe that was true and got really scared. You know, like, wow, what is the Bible? Can I trust it? Can I? Because I give my life to the Bible. I'm like, if it says that, I'm going to do it. If it says not to do it, I won't do it. And the truth of the matter is, you got a powerful manuscript. Your Bible is powerful, it's sharp, and is able to change it. Are there some things you're not going to get right? Yeah, there's a few things that are historically, you need to understand it in the historical context. Well, here's one, you know, where there's a vine, and the vine's not producing fruit. So the vine dresser just cuts it off, right? Throws it away, and it's not producing fruit. Throw it away, John 15. That's not what it says. It doesn't say he cuts it off, it says he lifts it up. The proper Greek word in that passage is not he cuts it off, it's he lifts it up. And so I thought, what? That doesn't make sense. So I talked to a vine dresser down in southern Oregon and said, well, what's this mean? He goes, well, that's exactly right. We see a vine that's not producing fruit, and then the upper vines are. That one needs to be lifted up. It's too low on the trellis. It needs to be lifted up. These ones need to be pruned. Because their big fat leaves are covering up the sunshine needs to go to this one. They're already producing. They're doing good. So he wants to lift it up. So the real proper understanding of the vine in 15, John 15, is he lifts it up. Now, if you miss that, what do you get? Well, you get if you don't produce fruit, you're not very valuable to the kingdom. Which, if you keep reading, it does say that. It does say there's a bunch of these that go on and on, and they're just dried out. Sooner or later, he has to cut them off and throw them in the fire heap, you know. But you need to understand, he's going to lift you up. He's not going to cut you off. If you're struggling, if you're not doing very well, God's a God of grace. He's a God of lifting up, not a God of cutting away. Now, how many places in Scripture are like that? If you don't know the historical context, and if you don't go talk to a Bible professor, you're going to miss it. 99.9% of the Bible isn't that way. It's easy. It's straightforward. And if you just take a little bit of time and read it in its context, and maybe get yourself a concordance and maybe a Bible dictionary, you're going to do extremely well in your Bible study. You don't have to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar to get what's in there. If you want to argue about certain points and you want to get the nuances right, you're going to need to be around guys that know Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and that kind of stuff. But for common people who are just trying to live their life, the Bible's awesome. And the Bible, go get one. I was trying to help a friend get a Bible this week and deciding, hey, where are we going to go? What did you say? Any NASB you like.
Yeah.
And then I was talking to a friend that likes that. ESV, did I say it right? English Standard Version?
MEV.
Well, there is an ESV.
Yeah.
There's a whole bunch.
Well, you said one that was the right one.
MEV.
And there's all these different versions. And I have in my office probably 9 different versions. And on my phone, I have 45. And I've been looking and comparing. And my whole life, I'm always, am I getting this right? Is there one? The one I love is the Berean Study Bible. That's my favorite Bible. The most accurate, most that I've ever found. You can only get it online, and it's wonderful. But I've been using the NASB. This is an NIV, New Nearly Inspired Version. And I've been using this for so many years. It's the one I use because I have it. But I've been reading a lot in the ESV lately. Anyway, I say all that to say there's some great Bible translations out there. Pick one. Not the Passion. Don't use that one. Now, here's why I say that. Some of you might like the Passion.
There's the Berean Study Bible.
Every once a year it comes out in print. And I'm going to say this about the Passion. The Passion is a guy who's just making stuff up. He does okay. He throws some stuff in there that's bizarre. There are many places in the Passion that's just off the wall. And when I first got the Passion, I was so excited. Like, it's so modern language, and so. And then I was studying the guy that's writing it, and why he writes what he says. And I got the pleasure of saying, I'm not even going to recommend it as something that you can use as a doorstop. I don't like the Passion Bible. It'll mess you up. Read it. Compare it with other things.
Does anybody have that?
Probably 4 or 5 of you have it.
It's
The Passion.
Yeah, I never heard of it.
It's 5 years old, let's say. It comes out of Bethel, and is where it kind of got its start, is through Bethel. It's not a Bethel thing. It's the author. I forget his name, but it's his thing. My point is, remember when the Living Bible first came out?
Yeah.
You know, that was a pretty cool Bible. And that was one guy rewriting the Bible so his kids could understand the Bible. Anderson, whatever his name was. And I started reading it and thought, okay, this isn't very, I was a Greek and Hebrew scholar, right? I mean, student. And so I was really frustrated with the Living Bible. So wacky. So, well, my Greek professor was at the time considered to be the best Greek scholar in the world, Ed Goodrick. He's such a brilliant old guy. Anyway, and he said, one time we were all in class talking, and he said, are you guys reading this? Are you reading the Bible? We were all scholars and we're studying Greek and Hebrew. Are you reading it? I'm like, well, what do you mean? You know, sometimes it's just work. And, you know, I said, what do you read? I mean, when you just want to read it, you just want to catch the flair and the flavor and hear the voice of Christ. I said, I read the Living Bible. Like, can't be true. You're Ed Goodrick. And he said, I'm not going to study out of it or argue a point out of it, but when I just want the flair and flavor and feeling of what's going on, I'm going to read The Living. It's a nice, what am I trying to say? It's a
paraphrase,
thank you. It's a paraphrase. It isn't word-for-word translation by any stretch. You couldn't even read a word-for-word translation, by the way. It'd all be backwards and forward, but there are some close literal translations. My point being, even that Bible, Ed Goodrick loved because you got the flair and flavor. I was reading the Passion Bible for a couple years because it was so passionate. But there were things that were just not even close to what was in the original. They just made stuff up and stuck it in there because it made the narrative sound good. And I heard pastors preaching out of it, preaching whole sermons on this line that isn't even in the original language. It just was thrown in there. So I'm like, maybe you can get some flair and flavor out of that. But don't argue with people using the Passion. Don't do a Bible study using Passion. Read it for flair and flavor. Don't do a Bible study. It's not accurate. It's not even close to accurate. And there's stuff in there that isn't even in the original writings. Now, I say all that to go right back to the point. I hope you guys are reading the Bible. I hope you have a Bible you love. I hope you can read it well. And I hope you have a study Bible, which I highly recommend. Get a study Bible with notes, with introductions to each book. Helps you to understand the context of it. Helps you understand how it all fits historically. Who wrote it? Why they wrote it? What was the purpose of writing? Who was the recipient? I like to know all that stuff before I go digging in. It took me like 3 months to do the intro to Ephesians before I start studying Ephesians. I wanted to know about Ephesians. Then I spent 6 weeks teaching you the intro of Ephesians before I ever start teaching Ephesians. Because I wanted you to know where it was on the map, how it fit, why it was important, why it wasn't important, why it was a growth city, all that. A nice study Bible will do that for you. So you have everything you need to grow in Christ with most good translations today. Don't use a paraphrase. They're good for flair and flavor, but you're not going to understand what it's teaching. And that's all a side note, because I want you all to know the Word of God. And I hope you're saying, well, I'm kind of stuck in my Bible study these days. Good. That means you're wrestling with it. That means you're trying to get better. That means you're trying to get deeper. A lot of what goes on in this church is born out of our deep, deep, and sincere love for the Word of God and our desire to build this church on a biblical basis, not a historical, cultural basis. Does that make sense? We don't do things just because we've always done it or because my grandpa did it that way or because it's most comfortable. We do stuff because we see it in Scripture. Some of it's uncomfortable, like this new idea of being in a circle for a while. Why are we doing this? Because we see it in Scripture. So why not try it? If we see it in Scripture, I'm giving it a go. And so we're trying to incorporate as much scriptural design for what we do, but you got to be in the Word to do that. And so if you have a different way you want to go, or if you don't like some way that we're going, or you think we as leadership need to re-steer the boat, let's talk. But we will ultimately come back down to what does the Bible say? Because that's what we want to do. Our guidelines in this church are our bylaws, which dictate how we work as a community, our constitution, which how we work, you know, legally and all that. Our bylaws and constitution are based on what we believe we see in Scripture. Our structure, being an elder-led church, we see that in Scripture. That's why we do that. And so we want everything to be based on Scripture. So if you see areas where we're going away from Scripture, man, let's talk. We don't want to get away from Scripture. We want everything we do to be based on what the Word says. And I've had so many people come to me and say things like, you've heard me teach critically about certain things over time. I'm critical about stuff. And during the election cycle, I was teaching about how you would choose a candidate based on biblical principles. You know, I'm not into abortion. I think it's awful. I think it's of Satan. And any candidate that embraces that is not going to be a candidate I would vote for. And, well, you can't talk politics in church. Yeah, you can. That's biblical values. This isn't politics. Your biblical values should inform your politics. And so when I would say things like that, some people get mad and they come to me and say, you know, how can you say those things? Because that's what the Bible says. Now, if you've got a different view, show me it in Scripture. And if I'm wrong on this, I will change today. Some of you have come and talked to me, and you've seen that I will change. If I'm incorrect or inaccurate, and I don't need to be right. You know, a lot of people need to be right. Oh, I'm right. I said it, I'm right. I don't need to be right. I can be wrong. I'm wrong a lot. I want to be accurate, though.
Not really.
And, well, you know, in life. I don't know what that means, but that was nice. But you know, we're doing the best we can all the time. But I want to be accurate. I don't need to be right. This is important to hear. I don't need to be right as a pastor, as an elder, as a leader. Being right isn't important to me. Being accurate is. Being right means I said it, and so that's what we're going to do. I'm right. Nobody's that. But I say, I make a declaration, we're going this direction, and then Ray comes and she says, well, in Scripture I see this, I go, oh. So I'm wrong, which is great, because I want to be accurate. So being right's not my high value. I don't mind being wrong. If I'm being corrected and being shown a more biblical way, being wrong is a glory to me. It's like, oh, good. If I'm wrong, that means I get a chance to redial, retool, and redirect. So wrong isn't offensive to me. Wrong's a good thing. But I want to be biblical and accurate. Does that make sense? That's it. That's all I have to say.
Did you want to say something, Gail, about what he said earlier? I heard you say something.
Me?
Yeah.
I didn't say anything. What?
Maybe we're talking to Sherry.
I was saying, why would you, that certain Bible that you were talking about that I never heard from before, why do you even have it at your house? I mean, just check it.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what I said to her.
Oh,
yeah, yeah.
Sorry about that.
Oh, no, it's fine. I was
yeah,
so
that's
curious.
What I said. Yeah.
Yeah.
It was a doorstop.
I like to just defend this Passion Bible in a way, is that I went to Israel with Brian Simmons, who wrote this.
Oh, you have the Passion?
Uh-huh, yeah.
Oh, that's hilarious. Well, I don't mean to be offensive.
Pardon?
Never heard
And he's so anointed. His wife and him are so anointed. And he's a linguist, you know. But we were in the bus, you know, and he baptized me in the Jordan River. It was just wonderful.
That's awesome.
And,
that would be fun.
Pardon? Yeah, that was neat. But he's very, very, when we go along, he would describe it through Hebrew, Latin, and stuff as we're going along on the bus. You got to go with him sometime. He's coming up in the spring.
I would love that.
And go to Israel. But a wonderful man, his wife Candace is over the top. They're all very anointed people. So.
Well, I appreciate you personally knowing them.
Pastor, would you call that a Bible then? Why couldn't that just be his commentary? I mean, why would it be a Bible that you would look at? I mean,
because he sells it as a Bible, a new version. And so when somebody sells a commentary as a new version, you have to look at it because people in your church are going to be looking at that, and it's going to be out in society. And so I don't know him personally like you do, but I've listened to a lot of his teaching, and I've taken his teaching back to the Word, and a lot of it, I think, is absolutely inaccurate. He may be a wonderful guy. I know a lot of wonderful guys that love the Lord.
Sometime you go to one of his seminars.
Yeah, well,
in fact, he's going to be in Yuba City.
I'd like to do that.
At the Glad Tidings, he's going to be down there in April. So.
Yeah, that would be good. I have been to his seminars online, and I've listened to him, and I've listened to a lot of his teaching. And I don't think he's accurate. I think he's passionate.
He can still be
he's
annoying.
A linguist.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think he's passionate. I think he's not trying to deceive anybody.
Yeah.
But
just,
yeah. So but I don't think that's a tool that I would have
Bible study.
To do Bible study in. To read it for flat
no,
flair.
Yeah, it's not like you say, it's not a study, but the ESV is really real, but where you want to go.
Yeah, a lot of people say that, and I've been using it for the last couple of years. I really like the Berean Study Bible. That's my favorite. But anyway, you got to figure it out. You got to take it, pray before the Lord.
If you have to lock on to having the exact appropriate Bible word in your head, but however it is, if it's unable to penetrate your heart, it's of no avail.
Boy, that's true.
Now, this, whether you want to call it the passion, whether you want to call it the commentary or a New Testament, it penetrates the heart because it focuses on the love of God. And I consider it a great devotional book.
Yeah, that's what I say. It's great for flair and flavor.
Relationship.
I wouldn't teach a Bible. I wouldn't teach a Bible study out of it because it's inaccurate. And I wouldn't try to...
Devotional.
Yeah, I wouldn't argue a biblical point out of it either, because there's whole sentences that aren't in the original. He just adds them because it made the paint sound better. And he was trying to get across a certain flair, and so he used certain words. But I've seen pastors actually do word study, teaching about a specific word out of the Passion that isn't in the original and has nothing to do with the passage. And that's a huge mistake. So I think it's great for flair and flavor. Enjoy reading it, but don't study on it.
Oh, I understand. That's a good point.
Which is, that's all I'm saying.
But that's not what you said. You said it should be thrown away.
Well, I would not, I'm telling you, because what happens is you get very comfortable with it, and that becomes your idea of what the word says. And if the word isn't really saying that, but you like it because it has a nice flavor, then you're actually embracing and possibly memorizing stuff that isn't even God's heart. But it's Brian's heart, and he has a nice heart, but it may not be what God is trying to inflect instruct at that point. And so that's, I think it's a dangerous thing to make that a Bible study tool. Does that make sense?
Somewhat.
I don't mean to offend you guys, but I'm very strong in that.
Well, let me just confess this. Because of my childhood, I have had immense issues with intimacy, even with God, so much distrust. And this commentary, translation, whatever you want to call it, has healed my heart and allowed me to become intimate with my Savior, my Father God, and to know them. And that to me is more important than any amount of knowledge.
Yeah, no, I 100% hear what you're saying. Sorry I said what I said, because that is a little harsh to say just toss it away.
It's your opinion.
Well, it is, and I, as an instructor, I want to be as accurate as I can be, but that's a really good testimony of how the word strikes you, you know? So don't get upset with that, I hope, but also understand that I would never use that to teach a Bible study. Not going to do it. Does that make sense?
Unless it's with, of course, the word. You know,
like, yeah, I'd use it alongside other tools.
Yeah.
But that's not it. That's a whole other discussion about what is a good
Bible study. But you were just trying to make a deep point, basically.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, what now? I want to make a deep point of let's go eat. I'm really looking forward to communion with you guys. I'm really looking forward to having a meal. Let's just pray. Let's pray with you. Father God, we just thank you for this day, for this gathering. And as we move from here over to there, we'll pray and have communion together as well. But we thank you that we are the body of Christ. And we have to sift through this stuff. And we have to discuss this stuff. And we have to share our hearts with each other. So allow us to do that without animosity or frustration, but with love and grace and speaking the truth. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray for this time. Amen. Amen. Let's go eat.
Amen.